Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Truly, you are good, and your mercies endure forever. I pray that you would open our hearts to that great reality, that you're a merciful, a loving God, a patient God, and that your loving kindness has been set upon us from eternity past. Now, as we walk with you in time, I pray that you would open our hearts to be sensitive to that loving kindness, and that your plan ever and always is driven by your love. We do not always understand your ways, Lord, and yet you are always working all things for our highest good. I pray that you would use the passage in front of us, the remainder of the book of Genesis, to teach us some of the most powerful lessons we will ever learn in the Christian life, and that not one of us would miss anything you would have to say to us. Flood the eyes of our understanding with your heavenly light and quicken our hearts under the grip of your loving hand and your Holy Spirit, and speak to us in a way that what you show us will be etched, as it were, upon our hearts and stay there to minister to us in days to come. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been moving through the book of Genesis verse by verse, and what a delightful journey it has been. We have come to Genesis chapter 42 with only a few verses at the end of 41 left to cover. And we come finally, in studying the life of Joseph, to Joseph and his brothers. They finally meet up again after 13 years of being separated and living in different countries. The real title for this message is The Pattern of Repentance and Forgiveness. It's Joseph and his brothers part one, because there will be a part two. But this is all about the pattern of repentance and forgiveness that God uses in a human heart, in a human life. And there are a couple of things we need to understand in order to see the full importance of the passage before us. I cannot emphasize enough the monumental importance of what we're about to study. The panorama of what is before us is absolutely huge. We are about to study some of the most important things in all the Bible. So we're going to need to take some time to paint the big picture. So we can't rush with this. We need to lay the groundwork well in order to understand what happens in chapter 42, 43, 44, and 45. We need to lay the groundwork well. So I want to encourage you, as you're in this study right now, as you're listening to this, be patient. Invest your time and your energy and your effort into the study that we have together this time and the one next time. And I guarantee you, it will yield great fruit in your life. It's an investment. Now, to begin with, just to get our minds and our hearts in a place of understanding with what we're dealing with here in the life of Joseph and the importance of the passage before us and what is before us in the remainder of the book, one thing we need to talk about, and we haven't so far, and it's time to do it, and that is the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. To get us into the text, we have to understand the importance of this man and all the events that occur in his life. Thus, we need to discuss the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. They are many, and they are purposeful in the Bible. Joseph in the Old Testament is a type of Jesus Christ, so that the events of his life, which are sovereignly arranged by God, end up painting a picture of what Jesus Christ will actually go through on our behalf to save us. Let me give you 21 parallels. Did you know there's 21 parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus? You don't have to necessarily jot them down. You can get the message on CD later, but let me give them to you. To begin with, both individuals were loved by their fathers very much. Secondly, both regarded themselves as shepherds. Both Joseph and Jesus were sent to their brethren by their father. Both were hated by their brethren without a cause. Both were plotted against by their brethren. Both were severely tempted. Both were taken into Egypt. Both were stripped of their robes. Both were sold for the price of a slave. You see, none of this is coincidence. It is all by design. Makes you trust your Bible and understand this is the Word of God from cover to cover. Number 10, both were bound. Number 11, both remained silent and offered no defense. Number 12, both were falsely accused. Number 13, both experienced God's presence through everything that they went through. Both, 14, were respected by their jailers. Both, this is fascinating, were placed with two prisoners, one of which was later lost and the other saved. Fascinating. Number 16, both were around 30 when their ministry began. Both were highly exalted after their sufferings. Both took Gentile brides. Question that came up last time. Number 19, both were lost to their brothers for a while. Number 20, both forgave and restored their repentant brothers. And number 21, both were visited and honored by all earthly nations. Amazing. The Word of God is definitely the Word of God. It is not just another book. And thus we understand the importance of this man Joseph, and that helps us to approach the passage with reverence, realizing we're not just dealing with another human being in another set of human circumstances with some kind of knee-jerk reaction to this and that thing that's happened to him. Everything in here is set up by God, led by God, designed by God to a specific end. And so you have in what occurs before us the prophetic picture of Joseph and his brethren. There are 7 years of famine involved in the passage before us, right? And in the last days, there will be 7 years of tribulation on the earth before Jesus Christ fully reveals himself to his brethren who rejected him. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." That is a prophecy of the 7-year period in the last days, which is ahead of us, I believe not too far off. And yet, here are 7 years of tribulation and famine back here in the Old Testament, involving the life of Joseph and his brethren. What a beautiful prophetic picture that is. Both of those things involve the reconciliation of Israel to Jesus, because in that last 7-year period, that is when Israel will finally come to recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. In that great prophecy in Zechariah 12:10, God says, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn." And so in that last 7-year period of man's history on earth, Israel will come finally to recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So we have the parallels between Joseph and Jesus, and we have the prophetic picture here of Joseph and his brethren, and the forecast that it gives us that reaches all the way out past our time right now into the last 7 years here on planet Earth. Then, and this is what I'm really going to focus on from here, there is before us the pattern of repentance and forgiveness, of how God works. The pattern of repentance and forgiveness. See, the brothers of Joseph, follow this, were ungodly men. Right? They were ungodly men with a holy calling from a holy God. Fascinating. Ungodly men with a holy calling. Now, there's a great discrepancy there. There's a great gap there that has to be closed, because God wants to use these men to fulfill their holy calling, and we're going to see that gap closed through the pattern of repentance and forgiveness that is before us. See, these men were chosen to be the head of 12 tribes. The 12 tribes which made up the chosen nation, right? They were to be the head of the 12 tribes that made up then the chosen nation. These men, these 12 men, were called in a general sense to have a relationship with God so God could use them as the light of the world effectively. Later on in the New Testament, Jesus Christ had 12 men that he worked with to be the beginning of many large numbers that would be the light of the world in a more specific sense in the New Testament. So, because these are ungodly men with a holy calling from God, there is a huge need for full repentance from where they are unto full godliness. And the story of how they change from ungodliness to godliness is found in the chapters before us, chapter 42, 43, 44, and 45. All of this, because we're dealing with human hearts, all of this involves the passing of time and the timing of God. The passing of time and the timing of God. God is never in a hurry. He's never too early. He's never too late. He's always on time. And human hearts don't change overnight. So, here's where we're going. This is what we're going to find out about the pattern of repentance and forgiveness. It begins with the remembrance of their sin. Then it goes to the remorse for their sin. Then it moves to repentance from their sin. Then it moves to the remission of their sin. And from there, the restoration that takes place after their sin. This is a pattern that God still uses, and so we all need to pay very close attention. It will take up this message and the next one. Let's begin with the remembrance of their sin. In verse 53 of chapter 41 is where we'll pick up. God takes us through a process here to, as we follow these men, to awaken our conscience and to make us remember and face our own sin. If we learn what is going on here and learn the lessons. How does it all start for them to remember their sin? Well, it all begins with this. Verse 53 of chapter 41. It begins with this. They faced a desperate situation. That's where it all began. God allowed, you see, a severe famine. So in verse 53, it says, Genesis 41, then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended. And the 7 years of famine began to come. Just as Joseph had said, the famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Do you know how many famines there are in the Bible? 13. There are 13 famines in the Bible. God used and chose this one to drive the chosen family right up to the throne of Joseph. Just as in future days he will use the severity of the great tribulation to drive Israel right up to Christ. So there comes a time of famine. Now there's very few left today that remember the famine in this country in the Great Depression. Growing up, my dad, when I was a little kid, my dad used to tell me stories of the Great Depression. And during that time, they moved from Missouri out to Long Beach, California. But he told me of the great, terrible dust bowls. See, you don't have a famine without a gigantic climatic change. To have a terrible worldwide famine, you have to have a change in the climate. lack of rain, so on. And in the Great Depression in our country, effectively, middle America became a gigantic dust bowl. When a cart would drive by, the dust would blow as high as a fence. They said that when the wind would blow and stir the dust up, it would take it up into the wind and then it would come back down and settle on everything in a soft blanket, almost like snow. It was so dry. And as a result, all the topsoil blew away, creating effectively a time of famine. So it was huge change in horrible living conditions. That's what you have to see to begin with. That here in the land of Canaan, where Jacob and his family lives, there is famine that comes to their land. It also comes to Egypt. So this is a horrible time. Now the reason they had bread in Egypt is because Egypt and its agriculture was all centered on the Nile. Egypt does not get a lot of rain. And this is obviously long before the Aswan Dam. There was no Aswan Dam. So during the time of Joseph, they would participate in the flooding of the Nile every year. So what would happen is because they had very little rain, what happened with the Nile was critical. In fact, if you want to think about how much rain they have in Egypt, just stop and imagine something in your mind. Let's take a point of reference you're all familiar with. Imagine the three pyramids. Can you see them in your mind? Can you see the Sphinx with his nose shot off? The Germans shot off his nose in target practice with their tanks in World War II. Did you know that? That's trivia. That's for free. Just tossed it into the message. But you have the picture in your mind. What do you see around the pyramids? You see any trees? No, you do not, because there's almost no rain at all. So what would happen is each year, the waters would come thundering down from the Blue Nile in Ethiopia down into the land of Egypt. The waters from Lake Victoria in Central Africa, called the White Nile, would join the Blue Nile, and at a certain season, it would come thundering down and it would flood the area. So the whole area around the Nile there in Egypt would flood. But it wasn't just a flood, because the Ethiopian highlands would send down this rich treasure of fertilizing mud. So effectively what they got when the Nile flooded like that is brand new topsoil. Brand new topsoil. Perfect for growing crops. If you've ever driven by a farm and out in California, they do this a lot. You sometimes see an entire field covered with plastic. And that is because they farm the land so much, they have to restore back and plow into it all these nutrients to get good topsoil again. It's a very expensive process, and you can sometimes see an entire gigantic field covered with plastic. Well, instead of covering it with plastic and doing all this high-tech stuff to it, God, the way He arranged Egypt, would have the Nile flood and leave behind this beautiful, brand-new topsoil. They called that, when it was good, a good Nile. This year we had a good Nile. This year we'll have a good crop. What God did is He sent 7 years of fabulous Niles that left fabulous topsoil that gave them incredible crops. That's how they ended up with all of the abundance in the storehouses. That's why there's bread in Egypt now as the famine hits. Genesis 41:55 says, "When all the land of Egypt was famished, people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do.' The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. Verse 57, so all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the land. So God allowed a severe famine." And that is the first part of forming the desperate situation that these men face. Secondly, here, God awakened what you could call their trampled consciences. As they face a desperate situation, they are forced to deal with their sin of the past. He awakens their trampled consciences. It's in verse 1 of Genesis 42. Look at this. When Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" Now you might look at that statement and think, "Oh, well, what are you going to get out of that?" A lot. Because you see, here they are. They're all sitting around, his sons. And he's not just saying, "Why y'all just sitting around looking at each other?" That's not the question at all. The question is, why are you all looking at each other with that weird look on your face? You see, there's a famine. They have to go down to Egypt. They know it. It's inevitable. Everybody's going to Egypt. To go to Egypt is to deal with what they did years ago, their sin with their brother, selling him into slavery. That reality awakens their consciences to their sin with their brother. So they're sitting around their father awaiting instructions, and now they're all remembering their guilt. And when a conscience is awakened, there is this nervous look. You have a nervous look when you have an awakened guilty conscience. And it is an obvious look. It has been said that the eyes are the windows of the soul. And it's true. So you can see them. They're sitting around the room. They know they're going to have to go to Egypt. So one of them, a couple of them are over there like this. A few of the others are like this. A couple of others are like this. What's going to happen to us? So they're all just shooting these looks back and forth. And then their dad is going, "What is up with the way you're looking at each other? You're looking at each other like, you know, you're guilty of something. Why are you looking at each other like this?" He saw on their face the look of an awakened guilty conscience. And the reality that they had to go to Egypt is what God used. They had committed great sins, you see. And for years, over a decade, they trampled on their consciences. It is very possible for the human being to do that. To trample on your conscience following great sin for many years. People do it all the time. And short of an awakening from God, your conscience can remain like that. One old saint wrote these words. They're really good. He said, "He was a fool who killed the watchdog because it alarmed him when the thieves were breaking into his house." If your conscience upbraids you, he said, feel its upbraiding and take heed to its rebuke, because your conscience is your best friend. End quote. What kind of a fool would kill the watchdog, man? You see, that's what an awakened conscience is like, a watchdog. Take heed to it. Well, you see, they didn't. So they suppressed their sin for years, and now they realize the trip into Egypt is mandatory, and their sin is brought to their remembrance. We sold our brother into slavery, and our father never knew. And so he says to them, "Why do you look at one another?" And they are afraid now of discovery after all these years. And the amazing thing is, Jacob is just looking at his sons to tell them, "Hey, we need to plan a trip." You know, you can take if you don't know geographically in your mind, let's close the geographic gap real quick here. You can get on a bus, literally in Jerusalem, and in a matter of hours be in Egypt. It's that close. So it's not that far away. So he's just rallying them together to talk about their trip down to Egypt, and that very thing then awakens their conscience. See, when God desires to bring a man to full reconciliation with himself, he will awaken your conscience. And let me tell you, if it starts to shout at you like a burglar alarm that only one person knows how to shut off. You know those burglar alarms? They have a code, and only one person has the code. And if it goes off, everybody has to scramble looking for that one person to punch in the key. Well, sometimes your conscience is like that. And when the alarm starts going off, it's like there's only one person who can shut it off. Do you know who it is? Jesus Christ. So you don't want to ignore it. Charles Spurgeon had a comment on this. He said, "This side of hell, what can be worse than the tortures of an awakened conscience, undealt with by God?" So their conscience is being awakened. Why do you look at one another like that? Let me ask you a question, a very serious one before we move on. Has God awakened your conscience? Has He awakened your conscience? Has He used a desperate situation to get your attention concerning your sin? Do you have a nervous look in your eye, the look of a guilty conscience? If so, how are you responding to it? That's the critical thing. See, some serve their consciences as David did Uriah. Uriah, when David brought him back from the army, refused to go down to his house and be with his wife. David wanted him to go party with his wife, so that when he went back to the army and he got news that his wife was pregnant, he would think it's because he was there partying with her. Uriah said, "How can I go party with my wife," he says to David, "when my best friends are dying on the battlefield in the battle? I can't. My conscience will not let me do that." So he actually slept right outside David's door at the palace. So David, when he saw that his scheme to cover up his sin was not going to work, got Uriah drunk to get his conscience numb. He wanted his conscience drunk. Then he felt he could overcome his conscience, and he gave him a whole cartload full of food and everything else so it would make it irresistible. Go party with your wife. And he wouldn't do it. So some people are like that. They make their conscience drunk when God awakens it. What are you doing with your conscience? Has God awakened it? Are you making it drunk or numb to get rid of it? If God has awakened your conscience to unforgiven sin, let Him take you all the way to full forgiveness, freedom. I love it when I read the Apostle Paul's writings and he says, maybe in a sermon or a speech, he'll say something like, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Keep a short account with God. When He awakens your conscience, respond to Him one day at a time. Keep a short account and you can live in peace. So you see how much is packed into verse 1 when he says, "Why do you look at one another like that?" There is a world of sin that's been buried for years, they thought forgotten, that would never be discovered, but now it seems almost inevitable that it will be discovered. In verse 2, he said, "Indeed, I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." They are facing death by starvation. So this is critical. Things are really bad. Verse 3, "So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him." Benjamin and Joseph were the only two sons that Jacob had by Rachel. They were special to him. He'd already lost Joseph, so he keeps Benjamin behind. Verse 5, "And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." So to awaken their conscience, to bring them to remembrance, the first thing that happened is they faced a very desperate situation. Now the next thing that God uses is they feel the pain of harsh treatment. They have dealt out harsh treatment by the truckload over the course of their lives, these men. Tremendous harsh treatment, and they did it in a careless, heartless way. Now they are going to experience what it's like. This is part of the process God is taking them through. And it starts when they heard hard words. Verse 6. "Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth," which, by the way, happens to be the fulfillment of the prophecy that he gave when he was 17 years old. And it comes true right there. In verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers, look at this, and he recognized them. But he acted as a stranger to them, and he spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. They would not recognize him. He's grown up. He's a whole different individual. He is the second most powerful man in the world. He speaks fluent, flawless Egyptian, and he speaks royal Egyptian. His entire comportment would be that of the second most powerful man in the world. The way he looked at them, the way he carried himself, the way he looked as an Egyptian, which was a very distinct look, right? So they did not recognize him, but he recognized them immediately. In verse 9, then Joseph remembered the dreams. I'll tell you, my heart just breaks right there. Because these are his brothers, man. And he remembers the dreams, which came from God, which got him into all the trouble from them. We read, then Joseph remembered the dreams. You know, his heart is just rent with emotion. He remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And he remembered their treatment to him. You see, their father trusted Joseph because he was the only honest one among them. So in order to keep a proper accounting of all of his flocks and herds, he would have Joseph go check up on them because these guys were all dishonest. So when he says, "You are spies," he's just going back to the way they used to treat him. Remember, he had a special coat? It's like he'd come down, you know, check him out, and oh, here comes the spy. Here comes Dad's spy. Wearing his spy coat. He's got a spy coat on, and he's spying on us again. And you know, they know how nicknamed him the spy. Spying for Dad. So here, he wants to give them a taste of what it's like to be accused of being a spy when you're not a spy. God is taking them through what they made him go through as he's working now in their hearts. So he says, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." In verse 10, they said to him, "No, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food." And now Joseph hears their claim of honesty. Verse 11, "We are all one man's sons." Check this out. "We are honest men." I imagine they choked on that one to get that out. These guys are so dishonest. It was probably more like, "We are," and they're looking up and down the line at each other. Who's going to say it? "We are," you say it, you say it. No, you say it. "We are," "we're honest men, sir." And they're looking up and down the line. "Yeah, that's right. That's right. He's right. He's right. Yep, that's right. We are honest men. We're honest men. We are. How could we be spies? "We are honest men." But he said to them, "No, you have come to see the nakedness of the land." Verse 13, and they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today." Oh, you can just feel the pain in Joseph's heart, Benjamin. What do you wonder what he's like? I wish he was here. I could just get a glimpse of him. And they throw in this, "And one is no more." They fail a test right there. Right there. If they would have come clean right there, the events that follow would not have happened. And commentators misinterpret what follows because they misinterpret what God is doing. That's why we're taking our time with this. God is at work here. This isn't just Joseph. "And one is no more." Now Joseph, he knows everything he needs to know about these guys. They're still dishonest. They haven't changed. But God wants to change them, and God wants to use Joseph to do it. So, verse 14, Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, you are spies." Verse 15, "In this manner you will be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here." Verse 16, "Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you." or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So they heard hard words, accused of being spies when they weren't. Then, having a taste of what they had given him so long ago, then they spend 3 days in prison. Verse 17, so he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Remember when they threw him into the pit? So now they have a taste of what it's like to be confined against your will. And some writers here are very critical of Joseph and his treatment of his brothers, saying he was taking revenge, basically playing mind games with them. But that is not the case at all. That is not the case at all. You see, to come to that conclusion is to miss the whole point. It's to miss the fact that God never says anything about Joseph sinning anywhere on the pages of the Bible. And it is to miss the fact of the importance of what is happening here. See, these men are involved in a matter that had great wrong attached to it. What they had done to Joseph and got away with. It's as if 13 years ago they committed the crime of kidnap and attempted murder. Then they sold him into slavery. This is a huge crime. It's been buried for 13 years, over a decade. And they've never been dealt with for it. 3 days in prison for that is nothing. So this matter involved great wrong. And to deal with it properly as God's representative, knowing because of the dreams God has given him, there is a great plan for these men. And they must be brought to repentance. He has to be very sensitive to God. Great wrong has been done that requires great perceptive and careful handling of these men, because they need to take responsibility for that wrong. And they haven't taken responsibility for their sin against Joseph yet. Verse 13, they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and in fact the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Haven't taken responsibility at all for it. So this matter involves great wrong that determines his behavior and how he handles them. The matter also involves very, very hard-hearted men. These men had never displayed godly character. Think back through the track record that we know about them. Earlier in our study in Genesis, we saw that Simeon and Levi led the rest of their brothers in mass murder against the Shechemites. Mass murder is in their history. That's part of the hardness in their character. Reuben, later on, dishonored his father when he took his brother's mother, Bilhah, to bed. The mother of his brothers, Dan and Naphtali. He took her to bed. Reuben had dishonored his father with that sin. They'd committed mass murder. One of the brothers had gone to bed with the mother of some of his brothers, in incestual sin, and they had gathered together in the sin against him to sell him into slavery, and then Judah had gone in to his daughter-in-law, who was dressed as a prostitute, got her pregnant, and had two twin kids by her. So these are hard-hearted, sinful men. So they are not to be handled lightly. God is trying to get through to them. So the matter involves great wrong. The matter involves very hard men. And the matter involves God's plan of redemption, really, for the whole world. To bring the Savior of the world through the chosen nation of Israel. And these brothers were the beginning of that nation. 12 brothers, 12 tribes, ultimately making up the nation. They are ungodly, so they have to be turned completely around and molded into kind, loving, godly men. So the day of accounting has come, and God is using Joseph in the process. He's not playing mind games with them. Seems plain he was used of God to awaken his brothers to turn from their sins and walk with God. Robert Candlish understands this, and he wrote some great words on it in 1868. He wrote that if Joseph were left to himself, he would have revealed his identity in a moment because of his tender character, but that he was restrained by God, who was using him for the salvation of his brothers. Very hard thing. Candlish goes on to say, it was the Lord that brought the dreams to his remembrance. And Joseph, I am persuaded, recognized the Lord in this. At once he perceives that this affair of his brethren coming to him is of the Lord. It is not a common occurrence. It is not a mere casual coincidence. The Lord is here in this place and in this business, therefore the Lord must regulate the whole of it and fix the time and the manner of their discovery. If he had been left to himself, Joseph would not have hesitated a moment. He is not a cold or crafty individual. He is no manipulator. He would have had all over in just a few minutes. But you see, the Lord restrains him. He is, Candlish says, I doubt not, consciously in the Lord's hand, doing violence, as it were, to his own nature, subduing his own nature to serve the Lord's purposes, and much of the interest and pathos of these scenes will be found to lie in the strong working of that nature under the control and the guidance of the Lord. End quote. Incredibly deep insight. So here is Joseph. They mentioned Benjamin. His heart breaks. He recognizes them. His heart breaks. It was in him to immediately reveal himself to them, have it over at once, but instead the Lord restrains him. So now Joseph is God's agent to awaken these men to their sinful condition and bring them to repentance. To pass the whole thing off as revenge is to miss a powerful demonstration.